Let's turn to our next psalm, which is Psalm 22. And I meant to tell you last Sunday, this is where we were going. So if you wanted to, you could look ahead. And I forgot to do it. I'm sorry about that. But it is one of the more familiar psalms. We'll take only the first 21 verses today. And next Sunday, we'll finish it with verses 22 through 31. That's a good breaking point because there's a great change in the mood of the psalm at that point of it. I'm going to read it first. I invite you to follow along if you would. A psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Right there you can see a change. The anguish is over. You have rescued me. You have delivered me. And then there's a very different atmosphere to the rest of the psalm. Well, there is a division among the expositors over what type of psalm this is. Is it a psalm of lament or is it a messianic psalm? There is a series of psalms that are called lament psalms because the psalmist is in trouble. Maybe he's lamenting his bad health, need of healing, lamenting his crisis at home, or very often it's a matter of persecution. So there's a lamentation there. I think you can sense that in the psalm. But on the other hand, there's the psalms we know as messianic because they refer to Jesus Christ. And we've already studied one of those when we studied Psalm 2. So is this psalm about King David as a sufferer? Or is it about the crucifixion of Christ? Now, among the people that I'm finding so helpful in this series, James Montgomery Boyce and Charles Spurgeon are convinced that it's all about Christ. John Calvin sees David as the one who is suffering, but sees the psalm also looking beyond David to Christ, David's greater son, and that's basically the position that John Stott takes in his studies on this psalm as well. Now, it's true. Some of the verses here are hard to apply to Christ alone. And I find it most beneficial to apply some of these passages as typical of any Christian who is suffering. But there are obvious passages here that point to Christ And it is a messianic psalm. We find here passages that are quoted in the New Testament Gospels as referring to the Passion of Christ. For example, you're familiar, of course, with verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? And we saw recently, as we studied the Gospel of Mark, that those very words were spoken by Christ, applying them to himself as he neared the end of his ordeal of the 6 hours of crucifixion. Verses 6 through 8, where he dresses himself as a worm, and you can see the mockery and the despising of Jesus there. That's pretty much quoted, not word for word, but we'll look at Matthew 27 and we'll see how that is applicable to Christ according to Matthew and also Mark as well. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, my tongue sticks to the draw. As you can see, a thirst, extreme condition of thirst, as was experienced in the crucifixion that Christ went through. And how could we miss verse 16? They have pierced my hands and feet. I tried to do some study on this week, but I came up kind of short. But I am of the opinion that crucifixion as a form of execution did not even exist in David's day. It's of a later date. But clearly we see the crucifixion of Christ in that. And then verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. We have almost an exact quote of that in Matthew 27, verse 35. So it is clearly a messianic psalm. It is the psalm of the cross. I'm going to use that title. Others have used it as well. It just fits so well. Psalm 22, along with Isaiah 53, really are the clearest prophetic passages in the Old Testament of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ for sinners. Now, as I said, we'll only take the first 21 verses. That's enough for us today. And there really is a major break from moving from verse 21 to verse 22. Because in the first 21 verses, really we see the anguish of the suffering Savior. But as the psalm ends, verses 22 through 31, we see the victory that Christ gains through the cross. So it's a wonderful passage as well. Well, let's go back to verse 1 then. My God, why have you forsaken me? And of course, again, let me say Jesus, we know he spoke those words from the cross. As we studied in Mark's gospel, the crucifixion, the time span was 6 hours. Jesus was nailed to the cross at 9 in the morning, and he died at 3 in the afternoon. And right at the middle point, at noon, that's when the darkness came upon the scene, that mysterious darkness. And from that until the end, we understand that the wrath of God was poured out upon Christ for our sins. And it was right at the end of that time that these words were spoken by Jesus in the Aramaic language. Let me read for you what James Boyce says of this. I do not hesitate to say that according to the teaching of the New Testament, Jesus was indeed forsaken by God while he bore the sin of his people on the cross. This is the very essence of the atonement, Jesus bearing our hell in order that we might share his heaven. To be forsaken means to have the light of God's countenance and the sense of his presence eclipsed, which is what happened to Jesus as he bore the wrath of God against sin for us. How could this happen? How could one member of the eternal Trinity turn his back on another member of the Trinity? I do not know. I cannot explain it. But I believe that this is what the Bible teaches. So great was the love of God for us, and so great was the price Jesus willingly paid to save us from our iniquities. I think that's well written and humbly written as well. We understand then that God is wrathful toward sin, because he is a holy God. It cannot be other than this. And yet in his mercy and grace toward us, he poured out his wrath on his son that we would never experience it. So we see then and we understand how important this is to our theology, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, the substitutionary death of Christ on behalf of the people of God. Let's go on then, and in the rest of verse 1, down through verse 5, here is where I think we can see a sense of how we might feel abandoned at times as well. Here, where David perhaps is experiencing a sense of abandonment. He says, "Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest." I wonder if you've ever felt that way. I wonder if you've been in a situation where you have been praying to the Lord for some answer or some removal of a difficulty or some healing, and you've prayed and you've prayed and you've prayed, and yet the answer hasn't come, the help hasn't come. If that happens to a believer, it's possible that we might begin to feel that God has somehow left us out, God has abandoned us, we are forsaken. What are we to do in that situation? How do we handle that? Well, I would suggest this, that when we are feeling desperate and prayers don't seem to be answered, we need to stand firmly upon the promises of God, who says he will not forsake his people. For instance, let's turn to Hebrews 13, verse 5. This is a well-known verse. You probably don't need to turn to it, but I want you to be sure of where it is. In Hebrews 13, verse 5, remember these words? "I will never leave you or forsake you." So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" That's his promise. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. There's a sense in which the Father forsook his Son for a time, but he will not forsake you. Look at another passage in Psalm 46. I don't know if we're going to study this one or not, but it's another major psalm, certainly. Psalm 46 begins this way. Notice as well, it's of the sons of Korah. We studied one of their psalms when we studied 84. "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling." I mean, it seems like what is being described there is an earthquake, a gigantic earthquake where an entire mountain is swallowed up into the sea. In spite of that difficult of a situation, the psalmist says, God is our refuge. He's our strength. He's not just a help in trouble. He's a very present help in trouble. And when we begin to feel like maybe God has abandoned us or left us out, we need to go back to these kind of basic promises and hold to them. And let me suggest this too, that if you see someone who is suffering in that way, beginning to feel abandoned, particularly a brother or sister, come alongside that one and encourage him and stand with them. Put into practice what, you know, the Apostle Paul said, that we rejoice with those who rejoice and we suffer with those who suffer. And just encourage that person who may be going through that kind of an experience. Here's another thing then we do if we go back to the psalm and look at verse 3. "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel." And it may be hard to do this at times, but I think it's important that even in the midst of that kind of a situation where help doesn't seem to come. We want to praise God. No matter what the affliction is, He's still God. He is still holy. He is still omniscient, omnipresent. He's eternal. He never changes. We can always remember how great our God is, and that helps us in the midst of these trials. Look at, again, once to Hebrews chapter 13. Here is something that we are encouraged to do at all times, and maybe we need to do this most when we are beginning to feel that He's lost track of us. Hebrews 13, verse 15. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. The fruit of lips that acknowledge that which is wrapped up in His name, that He is all that His attributes signify about His greatness. Let us continually, it says, maybe you don't feel like it, but do it. It helps. Think of Job. Think of Job and how he suffered. He's now lost his flocks. He's lost his servants. He's lost his 10 dear children. And he says, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then it gets worse. In the next chapter, he loses also his health. He has boils from head to foot. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? And Job, we know because we read the account of Job that he was not abandoned by God. There was a purpose in what he was suffering. Well, it's true for us. There's always a purpose in what God is doing. And then one more thing here. If you look back in verses 4 and 5, the psalmist writes, in you our fathers trusted, they trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued, in you they trusted and were not put to shame. It's an excellent note there that you can read in the Reformation Study Bible. Here's one of the things we need to do when things aren't going well and we feel that God has lost track of us. Go back to these Old Testament and New Testament accounts of deliverance. Go back to the Red Sea and how in that desperate situation God rescued the Jewish people from Pharaoh and his army. Just go back and remember, tell yourself, God hasn't changed. He can still do this. He still delivers His people in His own time. And I would suggest too, not only should we remember biblical accounts, think back about your own life. Think about times where you needed deliverance and the Lord sent it to you. He can do it once again. Well, let's read on here, verse 6 and on. We really return here to the mockery of the crucifixion of Christ. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. And here's what they're saying. And they're quoting scripture to Jesus now. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. They're scoffing at him that God will not do that. Amazing words, really. I am a worm and not a man. I had to think of, when I read that, I thought of what Pilate said of Jesus. He said, behold the man. I like what Spurgeon says here, recognizing, of course, I am is God's name, the name of Yahweh, I am that I am. Here's what Spurgeon wrote. What a contrast between I am and I am a worm. Yet such a double nature was found in the person of our Lord Jesus when bleeding on the tree. And again, it's so helpful to understand and have a correct understanding of the two natures of Christ, the divine nature, the I am, and the human nature as well. And he speaks of himself as if he is a worm. I can't think of a weaker, more helpless creature than a worm. Here he is being mocked by the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the Pharisees, The people that just passed by, we noted that as we were studying Mark's gospel, and even the thieves on the cross for a time. The scriptures seem to give a great amount of attention to that. I don't know if you notice that, but read the gospel accounts how often this is brought up, this mocking of Jesus. And just for our, I guess, our benefit, if you turn with me to Matthew 27, just like for us to see how closely what is written here in this psalm is spoken of in Matthew 27. In beginning in verse, I'm going to read in verse 39, Matthew 27, verse 39. This is how Matthew puts it. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him." And here's the quote from verse 8 in the psalm. "He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" So clearly this is contributes to the fact we understand this is a messianic psalm. All the mockery that was prophesied, we see it fulfilled in the gospel accounts. Let me ask you this question. Has anyone ever made fun of your faith? Has anybody ever ridiculed you for being a Christian? Have you ever taken a stand on some of these great moral issues, like we talk about sometimes, of abortion and gay rights, and have you been scoffed at for that? If you have, or if you are, just remember, that's what they did to Jesus. They ridiculed Jesus in this most helpless of positions where he was nailed to a cross. And he said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. We should not be surprised that sometimes in our, we considered a somewhat polite society, still there are those who would criticize you, but that's okay to stand for the faith. Let's go on here. In verse 9, these words I think we can apply to Christ as a youth, in his younger years of his human nature. "Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help." We know that Luke tells us that Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. His entire life, even as a young person, was a walk of obedience. And he learned, as to his human nature, to trust always. You know, I would say this. If you're a young person here, we have some here, what a wonderful thing if you have come to know Christ at an early age, if God in his grace has regenerated you. And make the most of your days, make the most of your years to learn the scriptures, to trust in Christ. Some of us didn't come to Christ until later in our lives. And don't let the years of opportunity to learn scripture and follow Jesus slip away from you. Make the most of them. It's a wonderful thing when God calls somebody to salvation as a child. Then with verses 12 through 18, we particularly have in view the physical suffering that Jesus experienced on the cross. And we want to touch on some of these. It says in verse 12, "Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion." Of course, he's speaking again of people. Calls them strong bulls of Bashan. If you know where Bashan was, it was a particular region on the east side of the Jordan River and not far from the Sea of Galilee. It was a very fertile area, very lush green grass, and the cattle that were taken care of there, were well fed. Somebody said this. Here we have Jesus in the midst of a herd of infuriated wild bulls. Well, really, we see human nature at its worst here, mocking Jesus as he's on the cross. It says here, verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. You've heard of the rack, one of the ancient means of torturing people. Put them on the rack, stretch their body out until finally they're stretched so far that their bones are coming out of joint. Well, I guess that could happen on the cross too, because of the rigid position that one was in. Over a period of time, bones would come out of joint, and that is part of the intense suffering that Jesus suffered at the cross. Mentions thirst here. It says, verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. And there was extreme thirst, loss of body fluids, dehydration. Now, I want to make something of this if I could. Let's follow up on this a little bit. If you'll turn to John 19, let's read something that is said there. John 19, verse 28. It's actually getting close to the end of the Passion. But not John 19, verse 28 records, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth, because he said, I thirst. If you recall, when we studied that in Mark, these people didn't really do that to relieve the thirst. They wanted to keep him alive to see if Elijah was going to come. But what I wanted you to note here is he said this to fulfill the scripture. And actually, this passage, it's actually fulfilling a verse in Psalm 69, verse 21, which is another verse that there's some verses in there that refer to the crucifixion. But it would also refer, of course, to the thirst that we're looking at in Psalm 22. He did this. He said, I thirst to fulfill the scripture. Now, of course, he said it because it was true. He no doubt thirsted, but he would not leave any of the scripture concerning him unfulfilled. In fact, he said in the Sermon on the Mount, I came to fulfill the scriptures. So here's my point. What did Jesus think about as he hung on the cross? Certainly, one of the things he thought about was the scripture, like Psalm 22, like Psalm 69. And when you suffer, you can do nothing better than to think of scripture. Now, I don't want to in any way compare my ordeals to his ordeal. Don't get me wrong here. But recently, when I had to go to the hospital and have a couple of MRIs, and I thought that was a pretty bad ordeal for me, because nobody's more claustrophobic than I am. And so when I heard that I was going to have to go into that tube, I just, it was a terrible thought. And so what to do? So, well, I asked them if I could have the more open machine, which they graciously gave to me. I took the two pills, which they said would sort of make me a little more relaxed, which it did. I didn't open my eyes either, because I didn't want to see. But here's one of the most beneficial things I did. I took the scriptures with me. I went over scripture that I've memorized and just thought of those scriptures and meditated upon them. And at that time, of course, we were in Mark, and I was preparing sermons on Mark, so I went through my sermon for that week, just point by point. It probably was one of the most organized sermons I did in the series. But it really helped me, and I would suggest that you do that too. I believe Jesus found strengthening and encouragement from the very scriptures that he knew so very, very well, knew them much better than any of us will know them. But you will find them too to be helpful. And if all you can think of is the Lord is my shepherd, I will not want, that's a great place to be. Right there. Meditate upon that. Well, let's go on here and see what else it says in that most well-known, I think, passage here in verse 16. They have pierced my hands and feet. Maybe you've done some reading on this, and maybe you've seen notes that suggest there's another way some would read this. No, this is how it should be read. They pierced my hands and my feet. I went to the Septuagint and looked at the Greek translation of the Old Testament. This is exactly how it is written there. This is how it should be written. I'm sure it is in your English Bible as well. It speaks so clearly to the crucifixion of Christ. And then verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And we won't look that one up, but if you did turn to John 19, verse 24, you would find exactly those words. That in fulfillment of that written about 1000 BC by David, the Roman soldiers did exactly what is spoken of there in fulfillment of Scripture. Let's go on. Now here we begin to see the change as we come to the end of this part of the psalm. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. And then we begin to see the deliverance. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. The ordeal is coming to an end here. And the Father has turned his face, as it were, of favor, his face of favor from his beloved Son, while he was made sin on our behalf, or an offering for sin on our behalf, because his holy wrath has been directed toward his Son rather than us. And I notice these metaphors here, how he is delivered from the sword, from the dog, from the lion, from the wild oxen. I really don't know, frankly, for sure what those refer to, but they could refer to the men who have cruelly mocked him, the devil who goes about as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, sin and death and hell. And with Jesus, it is finished, and the dismissal of his spirit, he is delivered from all, and we are as well. And I might point this out, we'll look at it next week, but many of the expositors look at the very last verse of the psalm, the very last statement in verse 31. He has done it. It is finished. That's the psalmist's way of expressing he has done it. Jesus put it this way, it is finished, and he dismissed his spirit. And with death comes deliverance. And think of it, for us, with death doesn't deliverance come? Because with death, whatever pain one might be going through in those final times, the problems of this life, the things we struggle against, it's all over. Delivered to be with the Lord forever and ever. I wanted to quote Boyce again here. He says this, "This is a cry of triumph, not despair. It marks the moment at which the period of darkness passes, and Jesus, having suffered a true alienation from the Father as punishment for our sins, becomes aware of God's presence and favor once again." And Boyce as well, I'm going to suggest we do that. I'm going to suggest you take your hymnal, because we're going to sing in a little bit here our final hymn today. It'll be number 455. And can it be that I should gain? This is a wonderful, wonderful hymn. This is really, it becomes clear this is Charles Wesley's conversion, Charles Wesley's statement of how he came to be saved and to faith in Christ. And he says, "How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" What about you? Can you think that way? How can it be that thou, my God, will die for you? But he did. He did. He didn't die just for Charles Wesley. He died for all the people of God that he is bringing to himself. And if you've trusted in Christ, you've believed in Christ, you've trusting in him alone, you're one of those persons. He died for you. And if there would be anybody here who hasn't ever trusted Christ, but you do, you just put your life and your destiny all in his hands, he died for you as well.